As we turn to the first 9 verses of Exodus 4 this morning, we're back to the old problem of someone who is looked up to as a spiritual leader, admired and even adulated on all sides, but the reality is that this person, being ordinary flesh and blood, has feet of clay and is just the same as the rest of us, full of faults and doubts and fears. Have you come across the problem before? I'm sure you have. It's a tension that we live with in our Christian faith. On the one hand, we want our elders and our ministers to be people of good character, people we can look up to with respect. And yet, on the other hand, we have to recognize that we're all human, and there was only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who lived in the first century, wrote a massive book called The History of the Jews. In his book, Moses at this stage in the story is treated very kindly by Josephus. The actual facts of the case, as recorded in Exodus, are softened down, as Josephus gives Moses more than the benefit of the doubt. But our Bible record is very clear. Moses was thoroughly reluctant to obey God. He knew perfectly well what God was asking him to do, and frankly, he didn't want to do it. Now, this story is speaking to me. It may not speak to anyone else in church this morning, though I trust and pray it will, but certainly it has a message for me. You see, I find many of my contemporaries are now taking early retirement. I meet them occasionally and they say, "I can thoroughly recommend it. It's great. I've never been so happy in all my life." Of course, ministers aren't offered early retirement, but there are cozy, small churches where life is less hectic and ministers can be completely on top of their work and have time left over for study and recreation and friends, and most important of all, for that most neglected factor in every busy person's life, a wife. And as I see this passage in Exodus 4, Moses is being called to give up the quiet pastoral life where he was so content and unstressed and happy in the love of his wife and children. He's being asked to surrender all that and to plunge into a calling that is going to stretch him to the limit and even beyond the limit, to demand all his strength and all his energy and all his time, so that ultimately he will suffer from burnout and exhaustion. And frankly, he prefers the quiet life. So I don't know about you, but I can enter into Moses' reluctance very easily and identify with it. Why not choose a simple, peaceful life with wife and children close at hand? Why not stay with a job he enjoys and can easily cope with? Why break up his home and go off to be immersed in toil, tiredness and trouble? Why? Man of faith that he was, Moses had feet of clay. Never forget that. And his heart yearns and longs for an easier, more pleasant way. And who here is without sin and can throw a single stone at Moses? Don't think of a call from God in romantic, rosy terms. A call from God summons us to battle with our own wills, to battle with the desire for an easy way, contending against God's call to a way that will be anything but easy and will bring much heartache, pain, and toil. And so we come to the 3 signs that God gave to Moses. First, the sign of the shepherd's staff. Last week, those of us in Israel caught sight on several occasions of Bedouin shepherds, and we saw the slow, gentle pace of life they enjoy. But we also saw the conditions in which they live, for their lifestyle has hardly changed in 4,000 years. The symbol of the shepherd's craft is the crook or the staff, And Moses has his staff, his crook in his hand, and God tells him to lay it down. That was a hard thing to ask him to do, for the staff symbolized his whole way of life. Lay it down. Yield it at my command, God is saying. Now, we have to notice at this point the paradox of the Christian's obedience to God. Because up to this point, and well beyond this point, Moses is arguing with God. He's offering excuse after excuse why he shouldn't leave his pleasant, comfortable life, and why he shouldn't take on the impossible assignment of freeing the slaves from Egypt. But Moses' reluctance and unwillingness has at its root a problem. His problem, you see, is that he believes God. His problem is that he is a man of faith. His problem is that he knows God is speaking to him. He believes God is speaking to him. He believes what God is saying when God says the time has come to free the slaves, when God says he is concerned for them, has heard their prayers. Moses does believe God. And because he believes God, his reluctance is in turmoil. There is a battle going on in his will. If he didn't believe God, there would be no battle. If he didn't believe, he could just walk away and forget the whole episode of the burning bush. But because he believes, he's caught on the horns of a dilemma. His whole way, which he wants, and God's way, which he doesn't want. And so when God commands him to lay down his shepherd's staff, he obeys. Spare a thought for Moses at this point. See what it cost him to throw that crook to the ground. Torn as he is, there alone with God, to say his reluctant yes, in this symbolic way of letting go of the thing he wanted most, to be comfortable and easy in a life he'd grown to love. Spare him a thought. But there's more to the rod lying on the ground than that, for as the rod becomes a snake and then a rod again when Moses takes it up by the tail, God is saying something else. It is that the pride and might and pomp of the power of Egypt is going to be challenged by the contemptible and despised shepherd people and by their God. You see, I believe Moses was a realist, very intelligent man. He could picture perfectly himself dressed as a Bedouin shepherd, standing before the mighty Pharaoh with his golden mask on his proud throne in his mighty palace, surrounded by his learned men and his works of art, and backed up by great military force. Moses could see the sheer absurdity of such a situation, him standing there. And he knew how utterly ridiculous it was that he was being called to go, a Bedouin shepherd, and confront Pharaoh. You might as well have sent a farm servant from some little croft in the Ards Peninsula to Downing Street a couple of years ago to say to Margaret Thatcher, "Repeal the Anglo-Irish Agreement." There stands Billy Boy, the Ulster ploughman, in his boots and cap and dungarees, in the reception chamber of 10 Downing Street, and he doffs his smelly old cap, and he says in his broad Ards accent, which I can't imitate, "I've come to ask you to tear up the Anglo-Irish Agreement." And Moses knew it was going to be like that. At least Mrs. Thatcher would have been unlikely to do anything other than to show our Billy Boy the door with an icy smile that said, "Get out and don't come back." But Moses knew he could lose his freedom at best, and his head at worst, going to Pharaoh, representing a ragged race of shepherd slaves come tinker cowhands. And so the sign of the rod was full of meaning. This simple staff, a shepherd's crook, symbol of the contemptible slave race of shepherds, would become a sign of the awesome, deadly threat to Pharaoh's might, as Moses obeyed God. Do you know, you and I have a problem today with our churches? Our problem is that we have gained some degree of respectability. Presbyterianism in Northern Ireland is a force to be reckoned with. We have hundreds of fine buildings, well kept, well supported, well thought of, and we might think that is good, and I suppose up to a point it is good. But it's not the way God has chosen to work. God, because he is God, prefers to work through what is low and contemptible and despised in the eyes of the world. He prefers that way because when the odds against us are too great, and the task is clearly impossible, and our hearts faint and we're ready to give up, then his power shines all the more radiantly, and his glory is not shaded by purely human achievements. Throw down the staff in your hand. Give up what you hold dear, the rod that supports you, the crook that sustains you. Give it up! And when you give it up and let go of it, see what I will do and how my power will confound the mighty. That's the first sign. Then the second sign, his hand made leprous. The second sign was that Moses' hand should first become white with leprosy and then be restored to normality. Now I'm going to do some guessing. I think there's a deeper significance here for Moses and for the slave people who were to witness this sign. Moses for many years has been away from Egypt. Remember the position that he was in when he lived there. He was a royal prince, an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had power and influence, as we have seen. But suddenly, you remember, he'd been forced to run away for his life, and he'd been in hiding like a desert rat all these years. His power and influence had been snatched from him. And the truth was, though at the moment he's not wanting to admit it, he has become an outcast, a leper, thrown on the scrap heap, doing nothing useful or fruitful either for God or for his people. He'd been given, you remember, the very best of education. We saw how the New Testament tells us he was skilled in all sorts of learning and languages and military training, and all that was being wasted as he lived the simple, slow life of a Bedouin shepherd, doing little as he watched the occasional caravan of camels passing in the distance. Yes, he'd become a leper, ineffective, achieving nothing, cut off from his people and cut off from the world. And now suddenly as it had all happened, his leprosy is healed and his hand is restored. Is being called back to a useful, fruitful life. Calvin suggests that the slaves in Egypt would certainly remember Moses. How could they have forgotten one of their number who'd been rescued from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in the Egyptian court? But they would also remember the total hash he'd made of trying to stand up for them against Egyptian might, and how he'd run away like the fugitive he'd become. He needed a new authority, says Calvin. And the healed leprous hand was a demonstration both to himself and his people that God was restoring him. The call of God was shining forth like a resurrection, so that he was endued with authority. Once again, we have here a pearl of pure gospel. The Bible never excuses Moses in his earlier years for trying to do God's work in his own strength. It never suggests that his enforced exile all these years was anything but his own fault. But it does teach us that it was by God's grace and God's call that he was being restored again to service. Some of us have known what it means to be put on one side by God because of our failure. Oh yes, we may have continued to go through the motions of serving God, but the power had gone, and the effectiveness had gone, and we ourselves knew in our heart of hearts that we were achieving nothing for eternity because we'd been disqualified by our sin. But God comes and he says, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to heal that leprosy of your soul, and I'm going to bring you back into the center of my will, where I can use you once again. And like Moses, we shrink back. Like him, many of us are reluctant. Once in the past we were straining to go, but no longer. And God says, but who made your hands? And who made your feet? And who made your lips and your eyes and your ears and your mind? I, the Lord, created you. And I who created you will put the health and the strength and the wholeness back into your body so that you can at last serve me the way I want you to serve me. From now on, Moses' hand would be a gentle hand, a kind hand, a firm hand, a strong hand and a wise hand, because it had been restored by the grace and power of God. And so the hand that let go of his staff, yielding his past life, giving it up, is now given a new strength and a new control by the touch of God to hold his staff for a new purpose, to achieve a work that God has planned from the beginning of time. Have we given our hands to God, letting go of what we hold on to, so that God can then restore our hands to serve him in the way he chooses? And then the third sign, the water turned to red mud. The word blood, I think, is to be understood as referring to the red color and sticky texture of blood. Moses is told that when he takes some of the water of the Nile and pours it on the ground, it will become polluted, undrinkable, unusable, a smelly red muddy mess. What is the meaning of this third sign? We'll have to look into this in much greater detail in the future when we come to the 10 plagues, but just now notice this, that life in Egypt was totally dependent on the river Nile. Without the Nile, Egypt would just be a desert waste, because by the rise and fall of the Nile each year, the land along its banks was irrigated and became fruitful, fertile. The river, too, was used for transport of importing and exporting of goods. It was a lifeline for Egypt. It was and remains to this day the mighty natural resource on which the entire economy of the nation depended. And now Moses is giving warning that through the arrogance and hardness of heart of Pharaoh, the entire national economy is going to come to a standstill. For the power of man is nothing compared to the power of God the Creator. If the first two signs were mainly for Moses and about Moses and what he was being called to do, this third sign was about judgment. The judgment of God upon a cruel and despotic regime which for too long had flagrantly ignored human rights and been guilty of some of the worst crimes against humanity in human history. I want us to conclude this morning where we began. And we began with Moses' unwillingness to obey God, his reluctance to take up the cross to which God was calling him, with the desire he had not to become involved. Save the slaves, Lord. Yes, please save them, but not through me. Do your mighty work, Lord, but choose someone else. There's a clear tension in these 9 verses. And the tension is that Moses is so unwilling, on the one hand, but that he cleverly blames his reluctance upon the people of God, on the other hand. Do you see that tension? In effect, he's saying, but those slaves are a hopeless lot. They'll never believe me. They will never trust you or accept that you have sent me. It's a lost cause, Lord, I know. They refused to believe me or back me before. Remember, Lord, what happened before? Things will not have changed. Lord, I know we're having a wonderful talk here together, you and me, here in this sacred place. I'm so grateful to be with you, Lord God, but between us, your people are useless. Forget them. They're dead. That's what it amounts to. And I hear from my own heart and from the heart of others exactly the same excuses to this day. Let me say something that may surprise you, may even shock you. When God called me to become a minister, he never asked me to believe in the Presbyterian Church. He never asked me to think that the Presbyterian Church was a good church, or a strong church, or an admirable church, or even the best church. The opposite. Bound up in my call to serve God was the basic truth that the Presbyterian Church, and every other church for that matter, is flawed and full of faults and failings. And that is precisely why God called me, and why he calls anyone. Our faith is not in the church. Our faith is in God. And it distresses me more than I can say when I meet people who have broken away from any denomination and formed yet another denomination. I met such a person only this past week and heard the usual tale of their church's failure and impotence and faults. But the way forward is not to go and form another church, which rapidly also will have failings and flaws and faults. The answer is to see that God loves the church, and gave his son to be her savior, and wants to change her from being ineffective and faithless and inconsistent into being effective and strong and full of faith and rooted in his truth. So take up the shepherd's staff, and the dead hand restored, and the water turned to mud. Take these signs and take them to heart. And understand that come wind, come weather, God is determined to do his work. And resolve to bow to his will and embrace him as he embraces you and me. For it is by obedience and submission that we enter into a life that will lead to victory and honor to his glorious name. We continue our worship as we bring him our offerings. We pray together. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Or tear it thence and reign alone, the Lord of every motion there? Then shall my heart from earth be free when it has found repose in thee. Father, we ask that you will enable us to let go of what you have given to us, in order that we may serve you with that abandon and freedom which is the gift of your Spirit and your grace. So receive these offerings that we give, and may they be tokens of our gratitude and our surrender to you, for your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen.